For the message this morning is found in Daniel chapter 9. We've been in this chapter for several weeks now, this wonderful prayer of Daniel, and the answer really to Daniel, beginning at verse 20, while I was yet speaking and praying, God sent the angel to essentially answer the prayers of Daniel and really to go much further than the specific inquiries and pleas that Daniel had made in his prayer. This morning we come to the last two verses in the chapter, and I'll read those, verses 26 and 27. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. But just by way of a quick review here, we have, beginning at verse 24, the prophecy or the revelation concerning the 70 weeks, or as they are known in many places, the 70 weeks of Daniel. At least one expositor has called this the quagmire of Old Testament prophecy. The Hebrew phrases are difficult at best, but there is a clear message emerging. Verse 24 is an overview of the entire 70 weeks, or 70 sevenths, or 70 weeks of years, according to most expositors. Sort of a summary there of what Messiah will do when he comes. And I cannot emphasize strongly enough that this 70 weeks is all about the coming of Messiah, that Daniel's prayer would be answered by the Messiah, who would soon come. Of course, many of the prophets, as we saw last week, had spoken about the coming of Messiah, but to Daniel, something more specific was given in terms of the time of his coming, that it was near, that it would occur in these 70 weeks, or actually 69, as we shall see, he would come. And so that when Jesus was born, already there was much anticipation of his coming, perhaps largely because of this, the timing involved in this prophecy. So verse 24 is the summary of what Messiah would do. He would finish the transgression, that he would make a break, that he would put away the transgressions, that he would send his spirit into those that believe in him, so that there would be a radical deliverance from the tyranny and power of sin, and then to make an end of sins, to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself, to make reconciliation for iniquity, or to make atonement for iniquity, to bring about a reconciliation that would be possible only because of his atoning blood. And then to bring in the everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, so that there would be no further need for any more revelation, and to anoint the most holy, and so on. And we've already dealt with this. But verse 24 is a summary of Messiah's work, of the whole 70 weeks, and that's going to be important in understanding our text for this morning, verses 26 and 27. Now, verse 25 that we dealt with last week concerns the time leading up to Messiah's coming, the time leading up to Messiah's coming. And we're told in that verse that it would be 69 weeks. I'm not going to go through this all over again, but know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment, God's commandment, yet through the Persian king, from the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah, the Prince, the Anointed One, who is also a king, shall be 7 weeks, and then 62 weeks. That's 7 plus 62 is 69. And the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. That has reference to the 7 weeks until the time of Nehemiah that the temple would be rebuilt and so on. And then you have another 62 weeks, or 62 periods of seven, unto the coming of Messiah. And as we saw last week, if one dates this commandment to rebuild Jerusalem to the decree of Cyrus in 538, then you've really, if these are 7 weeks of years, you'd have 538 years, or 77 weeks, which falls out of the scope of the prophecy. But those that hold this view would say that these should not be interpreted as years or even weeks of years, but as an indefinite period of time, as a symbolic number. But more likely, I think, the commandment goes forth. You remember, after the work on the temple and the city had been hindered by many adversaries and stopped, Darius the First, who reigned during this period of time, we see this in Ezra 6:1, gave a renewed commandment for the work on the temple to go forward, and that all of those tax collectors beyond the river should assist the work. And if we take the 69 weeks of years, that would be 483 years until Christ comes, and that falls within his reign. So there are some expositors, and I tend to think this is a plausible way of looking at it, this commandment of Darius the First. But the main thing to be seen here is that Daniel is told that Messiah would come in 69 weeks. He would come divided into two periods of unequal length. The 7 weeks here, that would be troubled times, at the end of verse 25, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times, as they were, all the way up to and including the time of Nehemiah when the work was completed. And then this other period, a much longer period of time, 62 weeks until the coming of Messiah. Now, it's important to understand that this prophecy, especially the 70th week, which is the subject for this morning, verses, the last two verses in the chapter deal with the 70th week after Messiah appears. And there's been a lot of confusion about this, as you can well imagine. You see some of these very complex views down here that are common among evangelical Christians today. But I would say at the outset that these two verses, 26 and 27, are not really a futuristic puzzle about the Jews and the coming of some Antichrist in the future, but it is all about Christ, who would come and what he would accomplish. And if we don't have that perspective, we will miss the import. God is saying to Daniel, Messiah is coming. He's coming sooner than you think, and that he will accomplish these wonderful things that are summarized in verse 24, and more specifically about his work in verse 26 and 27. So it's all about the Christ who is to come and what he will do when he does come and accomplish in this final week of the prophecy. And there are two things that we learn from verses 26 and 27 before us this morning. Two things that Messiah would accomplish. And the first is that he himself would be cut off. In verse 26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. And this word cut off here is put for the death penalty. He would receive the death penalty in himself. Several places in Leviticus we see that certain transgressions that involved bold sinning against God and his holiness and direct disobedience to the word of his commandment concerning the offering of sacrifices, for example, in Leviticus 7, that soul shall be cut off from his people. That doesn't mean just a bare censure or excommunication, but that one that would eat the Lord's portion of the sacrifice in defiance of God's commandment, he would be put to death. The same is true with Psalm 37, verse 9. Evildoers shall be cut off. And all of this reminds us of the language of Isaiah concerning Christ in chapter 53. He was cut off from the land of the living. And so Christ was cut off. He was put to death on the cross of Calvary for the transgressions of his people. Jesus Christ is the Messiah who will be cut off when he was put to death on the cross of Calvary. And by this death, he would, as we read in verse 24, finish the transgression. He would make a break, a radical break with sin in the lives of those for whom he died. He would make an end of sins by the one offering of himself. He would put away sins forever in a complete and final atonement. What a wonderful statement this is concerning Christ and the wonderful thing that he would accomplish. Christ, above all, is a savior from sin. And this is very clear here. And he would make reconciliation for iniquity, all the perversity of our hearts and the ugliness within. Christ would atone with his precious blood, provide a covering so that God would be reconciled to poor sinners. All of these things would be accomplished by the cutting off of Messiah, not for himself. In other words, death by which he would accomplish redemption would be not something done for himself, but done for others, for those whom he came to save. And it was by means of this death that he confirmed the covenant of grace. If you look there in verse 27, he, and this refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now this is very important, this word that he would confirm the covenant, because according to many today, they take this word he to refer to a future Antichrist who is going to come. Maybe he would be a Russian. But his great enemy is the modern state of Israel. That is a continuation of the same people for whom Daniel prayed. And he would, after 62 weeks, he would confirm or make a covenant with the Jews. He would pretend to be friendly toward them, to be their ally, and then he would break that covenant. And that would bring about, according to many, the 7 weeks or 7 years of awful tribulation. By the way, of course, the church would be raptured out before all this happens. And then Christ would come finally after the tribulation and set up his millennial kingdom on earth, which, by the way, be the fulfillment of all these things that are in verse 24. And the problem with that, as we saw last week, is that this puts the fulfillment of the prophecy outside the 70 weeks. When the angel is telling Daniel, it will be 70 weeks until all these things are accomplished. So that's a major problem with this view, the fulfillment of all of this outside the scope of the 70 weeks. Now, why am I talking about the Antichrist making a covenant with the Jews during this particular week? Well, the text does not say that he made a covenant with many. That he, perhaps meaning, according to this view, the Antichrist makes a covenant with the Jews. But the word in the Hebrew is he confirms a covenant. Or, as it could be translated, he makes it to stand. He makes it to prevail. He gives force to that covenant. He confirms it. Doesn't say he made a covenant. That's beyond the whole sense of the Hebrew here. And what is this covenant that is in view in verse 27? That he, Messiah, confirms. It is the covenant. It would mean to Daniel, and it should mean to you and me, the covenant that God made with the fathers, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would now be confirmed and made to prevail. He would give force to it. That covenant of which the Apostle Paul speaks in Romans 15. In verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice here that Christ is a minister of circumcision to confirm those promises, to make them prevail, to give force to them. And verse 9, that the Gentiles also may glorify God. You see, they are included, Paul is saying, in this promise made to Abraham. They're not some parenthesis in God's dealing with the Jews. That the Gentiles, he's going to confirm the promise made to the fathers, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. This is the same covenant of which the Apostle Paul speaks in writing to the Galatians in chapter 3. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. There's the covenant. This is what we call the covenant of grace. That's what's being... The Abrahamic covenant is all a covenant of grace, not only promises to the Jews, but in Christ to all that believe in him that are reckoned the Israel of God. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So how would Christ accomplish this? In verse 13 of Galatians 3, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And in verse 17, this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law cannot take away from. Do you see that? There's that word confirm again. Christ confirmed this covenant. He took the curse of the law so that the blessings of God would flow down in an unrestricted way to the Jew and to the Gentile, to the whole world. So you see, these words in verse 37 should certainly be understood in this light. How would Christ confirm, or how would he make this covenant with the fathers to prevail? He would do that by being cut off himself and being made a sacrifice for sins. So this certainly refers to the covenant of grace. One of the most beautiful treatments of this whole subject is found in our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, on God's covenant with man. See, this is a radically different view from this dispensational construction, that this verse 27 speaks about the Antichrist who will make a covenant. It doesn't say that. It says he will make to prevail a covenant that already is in existence, that already stands. And there's no covenant that already stands between Antichrist and the nation of Israel. But notice in the Confession, chapter 7, section 3, man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, that is the covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. That's what we're talking about here, being confirmed, whereby he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. And notice here, to skip down a little bit, this covenant was differently administered in the time of the law, that is in Daniel's day, and in the time of the gospel. It's the same covenant, but it is administered differently. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices. And you notice one of the things that Messiah will do is put an end to prophecies, as we saw in verse 24. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build them up in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins, even under the Old Covenant, and eternal salvation. That is called the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament. And so, the first thing we're taught here is that this Messiah, when he comes in this last week, or the beginning of that week, he will be cut off. Not for himself, but for others. And he will confirm, by doing so, he will confirm or ratify or make to prevail the covenant with the fathers, the covenant of grace with many. And the idea is this emphasis upon the many here, not just the Jews that were few in number compared to the rest of the world, but to many. Christ will come and bring salvation. So the first thing we're taught, that Messiah would come and in doing this, that Christ would make the covenant of grace to prevail. Now notice, the second thing we're taught, and that is, I know you think that I haven't talked about the rest of verse 26, but I will certainly come to that if you're looking at your Bible. The second thing we're taught here is that he would cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Notice in verse 27, he confirms the covenant, and he, that is Christ, causes the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Now, how does he do this? He does this by the once offering up of himself for sins. He puts away forever the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament, all of which, as we can see from the section we read a moment ago in the confession, signified Christ who was to come and shed his own blood for the sins of his people. He offered himself as a sacrifice, and as we're told in verse 26, not for himself, but for the many for whom he died. In Hebrews chapter 9, at verse 25, there are a lot of scriptures to read this morning, and I think they're important. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, in the end of the age, at the end of this whole period of prophecy, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So there's no more need anymore for bloody offerings, the sacrifices, or oblations, which are the unbloody offerings. Those are all done away with in Christ. And you remember, Matthew's gospel records that Jesus cried on the cross with a loud voice, being cut off for the sins of his people. And something happened immediately. Immediately, the great veil in the temple that separated the holiest of all, where the Ark of the Covenant was, from the holy place, where the blood of atonement was taken in once a year, that veil was rent all the way down. A huge veil. I don't know how long it was. I used to know, but a long veil was rent in the midst by the hand of God, showing that there would be no more need for any sacrifices of blood, because the blood of the Lamb, God's Lamb, had been shed on Calvary's tree. He, Jesus, caused the sacrifice and oblation to cease by the sacrifice of himself. Oh, praise the Lord that all of these sacrifices have been done away. There's a sense, I believe, in which Christ made animal sacrifices to cease around the world. Somehow, after his death, the nations, many of them, ceased offering sacrifices of blood. The impact of God's Lamb. As John Murray used to say, the whole world has benefited from the atonement in one way or another. But especially for his people. Now we enter into God's presence as we did this morning and as we do now in worship through the covering of Christ's blood, through that one final sacrifice for sins. And so notice here, he will cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Now, of course, those in this other camp down here believe that that when Antichrist breaks his covenant with the Jews, that out there in the future at some point, that he will put an end to their sacrifices and the rebuilt temple and so on. But I don't think, as we go along here, you'll see that just will not stand up here. He shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Now there's one other thing that he would do here. He would cause this, there are two ways that he would cause the sacrifices to cease. And the one is by putting himself as a sacrifice, putting forth himself, offering his own body as a sacrifice for sins. And that's been the emphasis. We saw that in the rending of the veil. But there is also another way revealed to Daniel in which Messiah would bring an end to the sacrifices of the temple. Another way in which he would do away with the ancient sacrifices. And this is in a more solemn and, yes, a dreadful way. And this is the point of the rest of verse 27. And he would cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. Now, what is this overspreading of abominations? The real key to understanding this is, what are these abominations for which he will make it, that is God's sanctuary, desolate? Well, these abominations are not the Roman armies, as some think. They are not. They are not sacrifices that the Romans offered in the temple after in the year 70 A.D. when the Titus came with the Roman armies and sacked the temple and took it over. Some think that this refers to the abomination, the sacrifices that they offered in God's temple. In fact, there is no record, by the way, in history that the Roman armies ever offered sacrifices in the temple. So that could not be what these abominations are. I think there's a clear explanation if we look deeper. Rather, these abominations refer to the worship which took place in the temple after Christ died and rose again. Do not think for a moment that the Jews left that veil to be rent in twain. Do not think that they stopped their unbelieving, idolatrous worship. Can you imagine that they pieced that veil together again and continued their profane worship of God with animal sacrifices, which was, after the death of Christ, an utter abomination in the sight of God? And so this overspreading of abominations has reference to the worship of the Jews continuing their profane worship of God. And in spite of what God had accomplished through the death of his Son, whom they rejected and crucified, they continued to serve him. And all of this was an abomination to God. An abomination to Christ, who is now risen at the right hand of the Father. And he comes and makes the sanctuary desolate. And how does he do this? Through the Romans, whom he brought to destroy God's temple. Even unto the consummation, that means even to make the sanctuary desolate to, as Edward Young points out, to bring a complete end of the worship of the Jews. Christ tore down the temple. He put an end. You see, he not only caused the sacrifice and oblation to cease, because he was the final lamb who was sacrificed, but he put an end to the abominable worship of the Jews that continued after the temple, after the veil was rent, and after Christ had shed his blood. So he would make the sanctuary desolate even unto the consummation, unto a full end. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, what does that mean? That destruction that had been determined by God would be poured upon the temple, which had been made desolate and abominable in God's sight by their profane worship, in other words, by their abominable worship. And note here the activity of Christ. You know, every scripture is important. This verse of scripture, more than any other that I can think of, lays emphasis upon the awful wrath of the Lamb upon his disobedient people who rejected him, who crucified him, and continued to worship with the blood of animals after he shed his own blood and died and rose again for the Jews and the Gentiles alike. The activity of the Messiah. No, you see this in the parable that Jesus told not long before he died in Matthew 22, where, you know, in the parable, the king invites many to come to the wedding of his son, and they refused. They made light of it. And not only that, but they took those that issued the wedding invitations and put them to death. And what do you think the king does when he hears of what's become of his invitation and what they did to his servants? He was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. What do you think that has reference to? That has reference very clearly to the destruction of Jerusalem. The Jews refused the wedding feast. They refused the invitation. They crucified the Lord of Lords. No, we say that not because we think we're better than the Jews, for all of us are wicked and perverse. But they did it. And in doing so, they provoked the wrath of the Lamb. He is the king that came and burned up their city. And this he does in accordance. By the way, if you look up at verse 26, the Messiah shall be cut off, and then the people of the prince, or a prince, that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that refers to Titus Vespasian, who came in 70 AD. And the end thereof, of the sanctuary, shall be with a flood, a metaphor here, meaning a flood of destruction, in which the temple was destroyed, and it's still destroyed. In fact, you can hardly see a little bit of one wall. That's all that's left. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined for the occupation of the Roman armies. But notice here that he causes, verse 27, the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations because of the abominable worship in the temple. He, Christ, makes it desolate, even unto the consummation. That is, he makes a full end of it. And that determined, that which is decreed, noted, shall be poured upon the desolate. That is, the temple that had been made desolate with this abominable worship of the Jews after Christ died. Doesn't that make sense to you? It makes perfect sense to me. And it goes with the Hebrew. It goes with the text. But notice that what Christ does, he executes a decree of wrath upon the Jews. That what Christ does, he does in accordance with a divine decree. Psalm 2. You have the nations rebelling against Christ. And in this case, his people take the side of the world in hating Christ and rejecting him. No, the one sin from which there is no recovery is hatred and neglect of God's Son. There's no way any soul will ever be lost except by refusing Christ, the only Savior and Redeemer. But in this rebellion, God the Father says, yet have I set my king, Jesus. He's the king in Matthew 22 that destroys and burns up the city, by the way. I've set him upon my holy throne. And then the command goes forth in the end of that psalm, kiss the Son, he says to the rulers and peoples of the world. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. There is an anger of Christ the Messiah that is expressed here. That's what we have in verses 26 and 27. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. There is the reality of the wrath of the Lamb. You see the great men of the world in Revelation chapter 6, they flee and tremble before the wrath of the Lamb. There is a wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's expressed here in such a clear way. But I suppose that many that look at these verses can't even imagine that Jesus has a wrath, that he destroyed the temple and killed so many, that he, as the sovereign Lord and ruler, brought the Roman armies in to destroy the temple and put an end to this hideous worship of the Jews, and it's never been resumed since then. Put an end. He made the sacrifice and oblation to cease, not only providing himself as a sacrifice, but putting an end to the abominable worship of the Jews. No, Christ is to be loved and adored because of his amazing pity that reaches to the uttermost. There is no one beyond the saving of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is merciful, pitiful. He saves all that come to him. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's meek and lowly, but he is also to be feared. Christ is also to be feared. He exalted at the right hand of the Father. His eyes, John sees the exalted Christ as a flame of fire, and a sword in his mouth to execute justice and judgment. By the way, you know, it's one of the most horrific pictures of hell in all the Bibles, in Revelation 14, where the wicked are tormented in the fire. And it says they are tormented in the presence of the Lamb, whom they see. The wicked for all eternity will see that their torment comes from the wrath of the Lamb of God. They will be tormented in his presence. They can't. I know it's popular for preachers to say, well, hell is where people will be separated from God forever. That's what they want. But no, they will never be separated. They will see from whence their torment comes. They will see the wrath of the Lamb, as did those who rejected him and crucified him. The same Jesus they crucified returned to pour out his wrath upon a disobedient people, because he is the righteous judge. He's not only meek and lowly and pitiful, but he is a Savior to be feared. No, Christ offers himself to sinners. He offers himself to you. Come unto me. I will give you rest. I will forgive your sins. I will get rid of your depression, if you like, because of all of your guilt that is unresolved. I will do all these wonderful things for you if only you will come to me. Even the woman who was a Gentile woman who came to him persisted, and he gave her the desire of her heart. But if you refuse Christ, if you refuse his mercy and the overtures of his grace, he will be your judge, and an awful judge at that. And so, when he first came, John the Baptist preached concerning him. And there in Matthew chapter 3, he sees the religious leaders coming, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he says, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Why are you coming here? These words are very ironic. You are coming to this baptism of repentance to escape the wrath to come? How can that be? And what this wrath is very clear in the words that follow as he speaks of Christ here, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he, that is the Lord Jesus, will burn with unquenchable fire the chaff. And that's what you will be if you refuse him, if you do not believe in him, if you do not love him as God's great gift to poor lost sinners. All he requires of you is that you receive him, that you embrace him, that you throw yourself at his feet and confess that you are a miserable, wretched, hell-deserving sinner and ask him to be your Savior. But if you refuse, he will be your awful judge. He will burn the wicked with unquenchable fire. So we should learn not only to adore and love Christ for his mercy and pity, but to fear him as a righteous judge. There's something else here too, and that is an encouragement for us to pray for the salvation of the poor Jews when they continue in their unbelief and hardness of heart. And were there no further revelation in the Word of God than these two verses before us this morning, we see the wrath of God coming, putting an end to the sanctuary, making it desolate, pouring out of the wrath of Christ upon an abominable worship that continued, putting an end to it. We would think there's no hope for the Jews, that they were utterly condemned and cut off once and for all. Were it not for further revelation, that is what we would think. And yet, God's mercy is not exhausted even toward them. This is surely the message of Romans chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul says there, if the fall of them, meaning the Jews, and their fall is clearly in view here, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, in other words, because of their fall, salvation and the wonderful economy and plan of God came to the Gentiles, if the fall of the Jews was the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, parallel phrase, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? In other words, if the unbelief and wickedness of the Jews was the salvation of the world, what do you think they're receiving of them again in faith will be? Their readoption, but life from the dead. How much more their fullness, they're gathering in. And that's exactly what he says in verse 15, if the casting away of them is the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So if you want to see a world turned upside down, living again, like a new resurrection, a first resurrection, pray for the conversion of the poor Jews that continue in their darkness and blindness even unto this very day. They may be glamorized in all the movies about the Holocaust. There's new ones coming out every year. Seems like we can't get beyond that. They're glamorized. The human beings, their hearts go out to them for what they suffered, but they have suffered because of their rejection of their Lord and Savior. They continue in their unbelief, but pray for their conversion. Pray that the blindness may be taken away and that the day may soon come when they will look upon him whom they pierced and mourn for him as for an only child, an only son. How marvelous. If we take this prophecy concerning the last week, the final week, which I think I tend to think it extends all the way to the destruction of Jerusalem. Although some would say that that some of these events, like the destruction, may fall outside of that week. I think it's all included because it's all a prophecy of the 70 weeks. But if you look beyond that into this additional revelation, not given to Daniel, but which was given to the Apostle Paul, we stagger at this wonderful plan of God that embraces the whole world to redeem human history from all of its fall. God is a God who makes wars, and then he makes them to cease. He rules over all things. And no wonder, after recounting all of this, the Apostle Paul says, verse 33 of Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways, past finding out." May God be praised for all that he is doing, all that he will do, and for Jesus Christ, who is the very center of the 70 weeks. It is all about him, not some future Antichrist, not, yes, Titus is there, the Roman armies, but they're only instruments in the hands of Christ. It is all about him and what he will accomplish by the one offering of himself, by the doing away of sacrifices forever, the bringing in to the full of God's salvation. May the Lord be praised, and let us pray. Our Father in heaven, who has given to us Jesus Christ, we thank thee for what we can see of his glory in this passage. That's clear enough to our hearts this morning. We thank thee for him who suffered himself to be cut off, to be put to death upon the cross of Calvary. And in doing this to confirm, to make to prevail thy covenant of grace made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and with all the faithful in Jesus Christ. Oh, how perfect and wonderful is thy plan. And that when our Savior came, that he put an end to all sacrifice and oblation, and for righteousness' sake did take away that profane worship of thine unbelieving people. Hasten their conversion. Take away their veil. Hear our prayers, that the day may soon come when all these things that are revealed may be accomplished for them, when they may... For when they, as a mass, do come to believe in Jesus, the whole world shall see. The whole world shall come to thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Even hasten the performance of all these things. If any are hearing these words that are lost and dead in sins, may they look to the only Redeemer and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abided. The one offering up of himself has brought salvation and offers it to whosoever will come. We ask it all in his name. Amen.